Hey, it's great to see you guys this morning. My name is Tyler. I'm the lead pastor here at Vintage Church. I'm glad that you're here. If I've never met you, I'll be up front after the service. I'd love to shake your hand and just get a name to the face. We really want this to be home for you. It's a sweet church, a sweet family. We say this every week, really, and we want to invite you to try it. If you'll come 6 weeks in a row, I think this will be your family. If you ask folks around you, do they stick six, and if they're part of the church, they're going to say, yeah, actually, that's kind of the thing that drew me in. Get to know us, the music that we sing, how we speak about the scriptures, so we really hope you'll take us up on that challenge. And as Eric did such a good job pushing you to the info room, I just want to keep doing that as well. We have free John journals, journals for you. It's the scripture. It has a great layout where you can write in it. We've given, like 1,600, 1,700 of these away. Just keep giving them away. So grab one of these if you want. They're free in the information room. As Eric mentioned, this book is in there as well. If you had a hard time parking today, you should grab one of these. There's a lot of free tricks to parking, like park wherever you want to on Sundays. And so you should grab that for that reason, if nothing else. And then finally, right in front of you is an event card. I would love for you to even right now take this out, fold it up, and put it in your pocket. It has all of the events for the next month or so, and we have a lot of amazing things going on. Meetings for folks that are doubters and seekers, men's ministry, women's ministry. We just have a ton of stuff that's happening, and we could give announcements all day, and you could forget them, or you could just take this with you. And so why don't you put this in your pocket or your pocketbook, and you'll be glad that you did. If you're new, here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend about 35 minutes in John chapter 2 talking about joy and weddings and what Jesus is launching. We'll read a verse or two, and then we'll talk about our lives and how Jesus changes us. And then we'll finish with three songs of worship and response. And so pray with me if you would, and then we'll start our time together in God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, what a great thing that you've done bringing us here together this morning. Thank you for all the work that you have done to prepare us. And we ask that our hearts would be made soft and that you would move in provocative, profound ways to make us followers of Jesus and in the very image and likeness of Jesus. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. If you're going to launch a new idea or a new movement, a new business, and you thought that business had the opportunity to impact your city, maybe even change the entire world, how would you launch that new idea or that new thing? Would you go to a peewee football game and weirdly whisper in people's ears, don't worry, I'm here, look for the signal? Is that how you would start it? Because that would probably come off pretty flat, kind of like you are right now, just a little bit flat with me. Or would you maybe go to a wedding, crash it, you weren't invited, and at the reception start telling people, I'm actually the groom of everybody, and everybody here is going to marry me? I mean, that would come off like, hey, stay away from the guy in the corner. That's a strange thing over there. Or would you go to an art gallery and tell the art gallery, your paintings are kind of terrible and your wine tastes like old rotten cashews. Why don't you come drink new wine? If anybody offers you new wine, you should run away from that thing as fast as you possibly can. But that's what we see today in John chapter 2. At the wedding of Cana, as Jesus begins to launch himself as the rescuer of the world. Don't forget that as you begin to think through this passage. Let me kind of catch you up to where Jesus is in his life. When Jesus was a little boy, his dad would tell him the story of his birth. He would say, I thought your mom had found another man and had hooked up with the man and got pregnant until the angels came and told me that you were a little baby Jesus. That's kind of how Jesus hears the story at first. And his mom tells a similar story, but much more winsome and articulate. A host of angels arrived. They ripped open the sky and began to sing in ways I had never heard about the arrival of God and joy to the entire world. That's what Jesus thinks about himself as he's growing up. And then later in his life, a guy named John the Baptist is on the scene. John has thousands of followers crowding in around him, trying to get close to John the Baptist. And John points over to Jesus and says, I'm unworthy to untie a sandal. He is the Lamb come to take away the sins of the earth. He's going to undo poverty. He's going to undo abuse. He's going to undo rape. He is the one that you should follow. Leave me immediately and go follow that guy. And Jesus never denies it. He never denies that he is actually the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the earth. He doesn't deny that you should leave everything else and follow him. And so he's come to launch his kingdom. We live in an age of grandiosity, don't we? Everything that's launched, everything that begins, whether it's a political campaign or a new business, it is just launched full tilt. And you would think with Jesus' background, what's been told about him from his parents and from John the Baptist and a bunch of other people, that the launch of his kingdom would have no rival, right? Maybe this would be a good launch. It was known to the Jewish people that the Mount of Olives was right beside the city of Jerusalem. And there was thousands of graves on the Mount of Olives. Maybe Jesus should have started his ministry by raising the dead on the Mount of Olives, because that's what the Messiah was supposed to be able to do, and walk in with a literal army of reliving people and declare he's the new power on the block. I mean, that would have been a pretty good way to launch his ministry. Or he certainly has the power to do this. He did a similar thing to this in the Old Testament. What if he literally melted the walls of Jerusalem and had those angels that had proclaimed his arrival in the very beginning pick him up, flying him into Jerusalem, land him in Jerusalem, put a crown on his head and say, this guy is actually the king? He could have done that, but instead, he launches his new kingdom at a wedding in a podunk place in the suburbs of the outskirts of the edge of the city. I used to pick on a little outskirts called Lizard Lick, North Carolina, and I started to feel a little bit guilty about always picking on Lizard Lick. And so I Googled this week funny names of outskirts in North Carolina, and the very first one was Lizard Lick. So, in fact, Lizard Lick is Cana. It's the same thing, all right? So Jesus comes to begin his eternity-altering, miraculous kingdom in the midst of a poverty-stricken couple who has no power or prestige at all in Lizard Lick, North Carolina. Why would he start his ministry, his kingdom, like this? Well, a professor that was at Duke University for a long time wrote these words. I think they're helpful. I, as a writer, know this. If I was inventing a life of Jesus, I would want to make sure the first miracle was extremely quintessential. If you were going to fabricate the first miracle for Jesus, you would never do this, but Jesus did. If you just read this, and if you're a writer yourself, you know this must have happened. Why would he bring that conclusion? Well, if John, the author of this, is trying to create a Messiah, a figure that's going to change the whole world, he wouldn't have made this the first story. He would have done something like I tried to do a few moments ago. When you do something what appears to be mundane on this level, you're just recording an actual event that's happened. And so I'd like to suggest way more is going on in this inaugural launch to the kingdom of love than you would ever imagine. And to begin this, really, we need to start with verse 11. It speaks of something that's really important. And then we're going to rewind and go through the beginning part. And so start with me, if you would, in verse 11. It says this. This is speaking of the kingdom. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, glory is a word that we almost never use and we don't understand. We call the U.S. flag Old Glory, but I don't think anybody here knows why. As Christians, we sing songs and we pray prayers. It's about the only two times, singing songs and praying prayers, where we talk about the glory of God, but I'm not sure we really even understand it. And so I've tried to use one analogy over and over because we need a tool that we can come back to. We need a handle that we can hold on to. And so to explain glory is a little bit like looking at the sun and seeing light. In the analogy, the sun represents God and the light represents his glory. The sun is the figure in our solar system. It's the source of power. It's the largest by far being around. And it puts out light. And that light warms the earth and gives us the ability to see and grows things. And so the light is the glory emanating out from the power of God himself. That's what glory is. And so in this passage, we see God and glory. When Jesus turns water to wine, the power to do that is his glory, demonstrating that he is God. When he comes to love this couple, and the love that he gives this couple is really unique and beautiful. He rescues them. when he loves this couple, love is the action of he himself being love itself. And so he's emanating love out with his actions. He becomes the authority in the passage, the leader in the passage, as he is both the groom and the master of the banquet. And as he's acting as master of the banquet, he's emanating or demonstrating his glory to solve problems and turn religion into joy. And so this is the beginning of the kingdom of love, and everything that happens in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after this, the miracles, the teaching, the resurrection, are all the instigation, the beginning of the kingdom of love. All right, so there's the word glory that we just saw in verse 11, and the glory is pointing to a king of a kingdom. Now, we might not understand the word glory, but I think we do understand the word kingdom. And I'd like to suggest there is this intrinsic rebellion in each of us towards the idea and the word of kingdom. It's not because you watched a TV show about old kingdoms or you don't like a kingdom. It's none of that. There's something internal that tells you that kingdoms aren't what you want to be a part of. It's this conversation of democracy versus kingdom. A democracy is, as you know, about the people. It puts you in charge. Your opinion matters. Your vote matters. It protects the masses more because it's supposed to delineate power down onto the many. And so everything that you read, everything that you speak, everything that you do adds to the democracy. Democracy is about you. Kingdom, on the other hand, is not about you at all or me. It's only about the king. It's not dispersing power. It's holding power in a very narrow place. It's what the king wants. It's what the king decides. It's what the king does, and nothing else matters. And that begins to rub us a little bit. If Jesus has come to instigate a kingdom, that might be the best news ever, or it could be the worst news possible. And it depends entirely on what the kingdom's going to be like, and even more, what the king is like. Now, this kingdom has been long foretold from the very beginning of time, really. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 25, this is the description of the coming kingdom. This is good news. Listen, if you will. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is a cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the kingdom of love. It's what Jesus has come to do. Let me show you. Let's backtrack to verses 1 through 3. It says this in John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." Weddings are always fun, and weddings are always ridiculous. And if you ever want to see stress manifested, come to rehearsal and watch a couple of people. It kind of changes. Sometimes it's the mother of the bride, and other times it's the mother of the bride. It changes every now and then. But just come and watch. I've done like 180 plus weddings, and I have seen brides almost pass out. I have seen groomsmen fall all the way to the ground. I did one wedding outside in July. It was 198 degrees. The bride's face was melting, and I'm not teasing you. Her mascara was running down her face, dripping onto her white dress. They had checked out the spot in October, and it was going to be such a romantic July wedding in the South. I have been accidentally serenaded in a wedding as my director of events and productions director laughed uncontrollably in the back because of how awkward I was in that moment. It just, these are weddings. This is what happens in weddings all the time. Weddings in the first century were similar, but better, really. Here's what would happen in the first century. It was multiple days. They would usually start on a Wednesday. And it would be in the evening when it would kick off. And everybody in your wedding would get torches and come and start a parade. And they would pick you up on their shoulders. And they would take the longest route possible to wind through the city. And they would chant and cheer and make joyous noises. It was a parade for you. They would finally get to the destination that the wedding would take place. And it would be over many days. And they would tell stories. Probably stories that embarrass the groom and the bride was like, I can't believe I'm marrying this guy. That's how it usually goes down. They would laugh and they would rejoice, and there was no honeymoon. It just happened in that spot. It was with your family, and the whole thing was beautiful and fun and amazing. And so the message that John 2 begins to kick off is in the middle of a poverty-stricken place where survival was a day-in and day-out reality. All of a sudden, joy explodes, celebration explodes, and you feast and you celebrate. It's a foretelling of the coming kingdom. It's just a snapshot, a taste. Now, I want to tell you one of the reasons that Jesus started his ministry at a wedding. If you're a part of a wedding, you only get to see a particular position or perspective two or three times, probably, hopefully at least. The groom gets this perspective when he gets married, and the best man and the maid of honor, they get the same perspective. And only one other person ever gets to see this, the person doing the ceremony. And it's interesting because I haven't seen it two or three times, almost 200 times, and I know what's about to happen really well. In the back, as the groom stands up front, the bride's about to appear. And no matter what's happening, the bride looks radiant, even if she's not. Now, I know I'm not supposed to say that, right? That's not a thing that you're supposed to say. Hang with me here for just a moment. There's this beauty that emanates outside of a bride. Her heart is beautiful. Their relationship is full of compassion and mercy. She looks lovely. And instantly, more or less, the groom realizes it in that time. Now, as this bride comes down, she's a normal person, isn't she? She has significant issues in her life. Some are her fault that she's done some messed up things. Some things have been done to her. And though she looks beautiful and she comes down front, she has significant brokenness in and out of her life. And yet the moment the groom sees his bride, his chest kind of pops out. Not in a macho way, but in an eager, expectant way. And you can see this wildness in the groom's eyes. He is full of desire for his wife. He has never seen anything as beautiful as this woman. He's starting to realize that for the rest of his life, he gets her, and he gets her beauty, and he gets her laughter, and he gets her forgiveness, and he gets time with her. And I've seen just tons of grooms smile and weep at the very same time. And it's an amazing perspective just to see that and watch that go down. Jesus started his ministry at a wedding, and he claims to be a groom. This is why he's starting his ministry at a wedding. The Old Testament and the New Testament both foretell this. Jesus looks at his bride, and you're the bride, and he realizes that you have significant issues in your life. And you are beautiful, but there's a lot of things that taint the beauty that you have. I wasn't just meanly picking on people. I'm saying we are reflective of that. There's this beauty, and yet we have significant issues, and Jesus looks at those issues, and he says, I want all the fear that's in your heart. That's mine now. I'm taking on you in my life. Give me the fear. I see the brokenness, the harm that's been done to you, the things that have crushed your soul. I see your soul is dead. I want your dead soul. I will make it alive again. And you can see Jesus wildly compassionate, full of desire for you, ready to spend the rest of eternity saying, I get to be with him. I've won this little girl over, and she is mine. And so maybe the extremely quintessential thing that needed to happen at the launch of Jesus' ministry is, in fact, happening. So his mom comes over and says a very normative thing. The wine's gone. And for our teetotaling Christian brothers and sisters, that's the part of the passage that gives them a little relief. You breathe a little bit. But why is this a big deal, right? They could still dance. And they could still tell jokes and laugh, and they could still eat, and they could still be with each other. Why is this such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because wine is a sign of joy. And there are a couple of reasons that wine is a sign of joy. First, water was a thing of scarcity in the first century. And so wine was a sign of the sustenance of God. God was providing for you. So anytime you saw wine, you realized God's blessing must be on me. He's providing for me. I can live and have life. I have something to drink. Wine was also a sign of the covenant of the Old Testament. If you've ever been to a Passover meal, they have four glasses of wine. And with each sip of the wine at the Passover meal, they're remembering that God had freed them from the oppression of the Egyptians. And so sip after sip after sip, you're saying, God is good and frees me from oppression. But it gets better than that because it's not just a cup of the Old Testament. It's primarily a cup of the New Testament. It's the cup of communion where we remember with the wine that God has brought joy, not freedom from the oppression of Egyptians, but freedom from the oppression of death. And that's a joyful thing. You will never die, and you should live in joy. And then if you just study Old Testament, New Testament, Greek culture, Roman culture, ancient culture, wine was always at festivities and celebrations and feasts and weddings and all those kind of things. And so it was always associated with joy. Wine equals joy. Whenever you see wine in Scripture, you have to begin to think joy. And so his mom comes in and says, there's no more wine. For you, it means nothing. For them, it was kind of a mic drop moment. This wedding ceremony has no more joy. Or larger, is there any joy in the coming kingdom of God? And so this is what his mom says next in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Now, that's the difference between a democracy and a kingdom in a very few amount of words. Democracy says, do whatever I say. A kingdom, do whatever he says. Now, those 10 words are friction-causing, to say the least. Probably the rub that makes a lot of us decide not to follow Jesus. Do whatever I say, not those five. Do whatever he says, those instead. Those instead. When you're born, you want to be in control. It starts when you're born. If you don't believe me, fine, parents, and there are a lot of parents around here that has an 18-month-old toddler, take the toddler for a day. You'll give it back and say, I believe Pastor Tyler now. He told the truth to me. My kids are pretty amazing, spectacular kids, and yet we've joked all along. I've even put this on Twitter one time. We must be amazing parents because our kids know everything, everything in the world. And if you don't have kids, that's not funny. And if you do have kids, you're like, yeah, I think that's actually exactly right. I had dinner a couple of weeks ago with some of the smartest people I've ever met, and I really mean that, and a teenager. And if you're a teenager, I adore you, but just maybe tune in just for a minute. This teenager knew everything about politics, about higher education, about life success, about relational conflict, about you pick a topic, they were the resident experts. I'm like the whole time waiting for the mom to say, stop talking, but she wouldn't, right? Because that's human nature. A teenager can't know everything about life success. They haven't had a life yet, right? And so I'm just proving to you, it is the desire of the human heart to absolutely be in control. And so the only thing that we can really think is democracy. Let me be a part of the control. Because what I think is most important and how I can inform others is the richest. And if I could be on that committee and make those decisions, then it would be a robust decision. And we've reduced freedom down to the very most basic part. I can do whatever I want to do, and it's the only thing that we can really think because we're born wanting control. Listen, do whatever he says. Why would we do that? I think I could go 1,000 different ways. I'll give you 2 as case studies and then the one in this passage. Why would you do whatever he says? Well, the first one is this. God has like 10 trillion years of knowledge and wisdom and practical living. Longer than that, but we could keep making the number longer and we would never get to the end. So let's just go with 10 trillion. Don't be so critical, all right? 10 trillion years, okay? You have 25. You have like 1/5 trillionth of the knowledge, experience, and wisdom of God, but you're going to do whatever you think and whatever you say. I mean, it's a little bit crazy. Just a little bit. I'm 1/5 trillionth as smart as Jesus, but I think I'll do whatever I want. Or this, Jesus is already at the end of time. It's kind of like you have a time travel guide inviting you for free for the rest of eternity to walk with him, you can't even see 8 seconds from now. I can't see 8 seconds from now. And not being able to see 8 seconds, I'd rather say, I'll take my chances on the next 8 seconds, even though you see the next 8 trillion years. Jesus is already at the end of time. He is already there. So when his mom says, do whatever he says, what she's inviting you to understand is the great God of the end of the universe is at the end already, and maybe your life would be richer and wilder and more compassionate and harder and full of suffering and good than you ever dreamed of if you would just do whatever he says. Now, there's one example in this passage that just leaps out. No one in 1,000 years would ever do what Jesus is doing in this passage, and I think it's the primary reason that you should just do whatever he says, and the thing that he's doing in this passage is creating a kingdom of love that has no geographic boundaries, has no end in time, has no numerical limit or space issues, who will never have a wealth issue because all of the resources to the ends of the universe are at his disposal. He'll never run thin with mercy. He forgives infinite amount of times. His love is not addition or multiplication, it's exponential. It is ceaseless. He will love you forever and ever and ever. And he's starting this kingdom. No one here would have ever thought that up. Not in your best day with your brightest thoughts. The best thing that you could come up with would be dim in comparison to what he just did. Do whatever he says. So are you? Do you know that he's speaking to you? Do you know how to listen and follow? If you're a doubter or a seeker, we're inviting you for a long time or until the end of the sermon, whichever God decides to do in your life, to doubt and to ask questions and to do it with intellectual integrity and the weightiness of actually trying to believe. But we want you to hear week in and week out, there is a God. And this God wants to be known, and because he wants to be known, he's speaking. He speaks through his word. That's why we spend so much time reading and studying and putting ourselves under it. He speaks in worship. It says in the scriptures that he inhabits the praise of his people. He speaks through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells believers, and he speaks through believers. He speaks through communities. Like Eric said so well a little while ago, get in a community group, and those people will speak the goodness of God into your life. These are all of the ways and many more. I'll tell you this. If you do whatever he says, you will accomplish and you will see done more than you could even ask or imagine in your lifetime. And you'll look back and say, not in 1,000 years could I have made up what Jesus did. Do whatever he tells you to do. He's establishing a kingdom of love. It goes on in verses 6 and 7 and says this. Now there are 6 stone water jars. There for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now that sounds like a really simple thing, right? Just fill these up to the brim, and I might do something, so just go do it. But let me try to explain to you how crazy of a suggestion this is. These ceremonial containers were about 4 feet tall, and they were made out of clay, and the clay container empty weighed about 25 pounds. They held 20 to 30 gallons of water. So if you take 30 gallons of water, water weighs 8 pounds a gallon. You have 240 pounds of weight in the water, 25 pounds in the container. When it's full to the brim, it weighs 265 pounds. Now, don't make a modern mistake. You don't go get a hose and put the hose in and fill it up. And you don't have that pot filler on your oven that you use once in 10 years to fill it up. That doesn't exist. There's a well in the center of the city, and the only way to fill this up is either take this to the well or bring the well to this. Those are the only two ways. And so if you're going to bring the well to your container, it means take a bucket, walk to the well, wait in line, pull the water up, fill your bucket up, walk back to the container, fill that up, and then you just do this circle over and over and over and over. Or you decide to manhandle it, which men usually try to do, and it's almost always the bad decision, where you get 3 or 4 guys to pick this 265-pound container up, take it down, fill it up, and bring it back. It's probably half empty when you get it back, so you have to take it back down. These are the two options that we have. Suddenly, the simple request seems like the dumbest thing that's ever been mentioned. Why would we do this? This makes no sense at all. Would you fill it up? Would you have done what Jesus asked to be done? And maybe even more, would you fill all 6 up? I wouldn't have filled all six up. I'd be like, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. This is silly. I'm going to fill a bucket up, and if you do something with a bucket, I'll bring two buckets back. And we'll see if you do something with two buckets back. And if you fill two buckets up, we'll do one container. And maybe we won't run out of one container, and I won't have to work too much. And so forget six containers. We're going to start with one bucket. That's what I would have done. And if I'd done that, you know what would have happened? Jesus would have still launched his kingdom of love, and I would have missed out on almost all of it. I would have missed out on almost all of it. I don't mean this meanly or callously. Jesus doesn't need you to launch the kingdom of God. He didn't need these people to fill up the jars. If he can turn water into wine, he can turn nothing into wine. He was incorporating men and women into the launching and advancement of the kingdom of God. And so I feel a little bit like a coward reading this passage because I know truly to who I am, I'd have filled one bucket up. And I would have missed out on 99% of what the Lord did. How expectant these people must have been, expecting Jesus to do something larger than they could even possibly imagine. And so they said, I'm going to fill the six containers up right now. I'm going to go do that. Are you an expectant person? You follow the endless creator of the universe. He speaks into nothingness and creates. Live an expectant life. Whatever he tells you to do, go do it right then and watch him inhabit that and change that and use that. He doesn't need you, but he lets you participate in the advancement of the kingdom of God, and there's nothing as beautiful as that in all the world. So let's end here. Let's end with verses 8 and 9 and 10. It's amazing what he does. Here's what it says. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it to it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I want to end with a juxtaposition because I need to compare the kingdom of love to the kingdom of religion. I feel like all of a sudden we live in the rainforest. I don't know if you feel that way. Evidently, the rainforest is burning down, and the rainforest has now become Raleigh, North Carolina. It rains every single day. It's rained every day for like 3 weeks. On Tuesday, my brother and sister-in-law were in town, and so I decided to walk home to go be with them. I don't live very far from here, like a 7-minute walk. And when I left the church, it wasn't raining at all. And I got down to Raleigh Cemetery a few blocks from here, and it didn't start to rain. A pool fell on me. I'm not even kidding. Like, I was perfectly dry, and I started sprinting, and by the time I got home, every inch of my body was soaking wet. My book bag was soaking wet. My computer was soaking wet. Everything was wet. How can it go from not raining to a fire hose soaking me down in less than 1 second? It was like blackout conditions, and I was walking. That's not supposed to be a thing. That's a driving thing, not a walking thing. The juxtaposition was immediate, dry, soaking wet. And you have examples like this in your life all the time. I walk around my bedroom, and it's super dark in there, and I can't see, and I'm tripping over things. And Kimberly turns the light on, and it's like, whoa. In an instant, the difference is crazy. The difference between the kingdom of love and a kingdom of religion is massive. And it's proved right here. There were ceremonial washing jars. It was part of religion. You have to clean yourself. You have to work hard. You have to present yourself well. When you came in off the streets, these jars were right at the door, and you would walk over, and you would put your hands into it, and you would scrub your arms, and you would scrub your hands, and you would scrub your face, and you would scrub your feet, and you would just try to purify yourself so you belong, so you're welcomed, so you are accepted. That's the kingdom of religion. Clean yourself, try harder, do better. And Jesus comes and radically rejects it. He uses the ceremonial rite washing jars, and he takes the dirty water, and he turns it into joy. He turns it into joy. Why? Everything's done already. There's nothing left to do. It's already been turned from dirty washing water into joy itself. And that's the nature and the essence of Christianity. He came to launch a kingdom of love based in himself. It's all about the king. Whatever the king has done, that's what the kingdom is based in. The king has done everything, and so it's a kingdom of joy because there's nothing left for you to do but live in joy. This is Jesus. This is Christianity. And so how can you enter into the kingdom of God? How can you have this kingdom of love? A mentor of mine from a distance, who last time we were together with him kept calling my wife my good old friend, and I didn't know if I should feel threatened by that or not, but that's a different story entirely. He says things like this. He says, every founder of every world religion says, I have come to help you find God. When Jesus said, I am God, and I have come to find you. That's totally different. That's the kingdom of love. God himself coming to find you. But my friend says, Buddha's last words were strive harder. Jesus' last words, it is finished. Everything's done. If you want entry into the kingdom of God, it's only through Jesus. He's lovely and he's beautiful and he's ceaseless. And he's launched kingdom for you to love you. And so we invite you to Jesus. He is the kingdom. He's done everything. And with him, simply believing in him and following him, you have joy. If you're a doubter or seeker, would you follow Jesus today and enter into the kingdom based in joy that is of love? Let's pray. God, thanks for these men and women, for us who are followers of Christ. What joy we have. It is endless joy, for you have done all things, and there's nothing left to do but enjoy joy. Isaiah 25 has come true. You have cast down the mountain that is over our heads that oppresses us. You have forever gotten rid of death, and we will praise your name, saying, look at the salvation that you have given. Rejoice, the Lord is good. God, for us who are doubters or seekers, they are welcome in this place. If it takes them 20 years to realize that Jesus is the King of the kingdom and that he has done all things already, so be it, Lord. Can't wait to know him for the next 20 years. But God, I do ask that in this quiet moment, the Holy Spirit would move in powerful ways. And these men and women who seem far from the kingdom of God would realize the King has come to find them. And today they would claim that they've been found by Jesus. How good you are to us, God. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.